Okay, if you'd like to follow along, I'm going to start in Matthew chapter 28 today. We'll be starting with verse 16 as we resume our series in the Statement of Faith, and specifically resuming messages on baptism, what we believe here concerning water baptism. And this is going to be a Bible study today, so get your pages ready to rustle. Matthew 28, verse 16. Now when the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is going to be a narrow message. It is not going to be a full exposition of the Great Commission. It is a topical message, and the next two will also be topical messages on the issue of baptism. So don't expect me to expound the fullness of the passage and everything contained within. It's going to be the first of three messages on baptism concerning what we believe and why we believe what we believe about baptism. So today, and then the next time I preach later on this month, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at the subjects of baptism, who we baptize, and why we baptize who we baptize, why we baptize certain people, and why we don't baptize certain people, why we are not going to baptize Craig and Shirley's new grandchild, and why we are not going to baptize Joel and Lara's twins. That's what we're going to be covering over the next three messages. So these two messages today and at the end of the month, it's going to be pretty much just a Bible study on what the passages that mention water baptism, where people are baptized, what they have to say. And then there'll be a third message, Lord willing, early in February on baptism and how it relates to the covenants. How the covenant with Abraham, for instance, ties into or doesn't tie into the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 and as it's restated in Hebrews chapter 8. And I am aware, I am going to say up front, I am aware that there are good, godly people who will disagree with us on this. And I know some young reform dude in the room is going to say, "There's no one good." I get it. Okay. Don't just relax. Okay. But there are men that I respect, greatly respect, who will disagree with us. There are likely people in this room who will disagree with us. But we as the leaders, the elders of this church, are not responsible for what John Calvin believed about baptism. We are not responsible to God about what R.C. Sproul believed about baptism. We are responsible for what we believe and what we teach, because we have the specter of James 3 hanging over our heads as we say things like the things I'm going to say today. But what I'm going to do in this and the next message is tell you why we believe what we believe and why we practice baptism the way that we do practice it. And I'm going to start with Jesus' words here in Matthew 28 and what is known as the Great Commission, because it gives us a clear command. It's a clear imperative, grammatically, going that far, stating what the remaining 11 disciples, after Jesus had betrayed Jesus Christ, were to do. Jesus tells them, "As you're going, go, make disciples, and then baptize those disciples in the name of the Father, and the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit." I'm going to look for two-thirds of today's message at what Jesus meant by the word disciple here. Because that's who he told these guys to baptize. Therefore, it matters what our definition of disciple is, because it mattered to these guys who received the command. And then how did they carry out the command? How did they interpret what Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 28. And then once we look at what Scripture says about that, then I will start a survey in the last third of the message about what the rest of the New Testament says about water baptism, about who is to be baptized, looking at who they baptized, and we're going to determine who the people were that the apostles, the early church, baptized. And it's going to take two sermons to do that, so today and the one at the end of the month, it's really one long sermon just broken into two halves, so it's going to seem like a rather abrupt ending. There's not a nice, neat, little tidy bow I can put on it at the end of today's message. So just be ready that when I just get done, I'm sort of done, and I'll pick up with the second half at the end of the month. I could have started with John chapter 4, but I'm not going to. Well, why not? Well, in John chapter 4, it does tell us that Jesus was baptizing disciples, but then it also tells us Jesus wasn't baptizing disciples. It tells us that Jesus' disciples were baptizing disciples. Well, why not go with John 4? Well, John 4 doesn't give us a nice, clear command. It just shows us a statement of fact. I'm going to start at Matthew 28. Now, can you read back into John 4 that, oh, they were already doing this in John chapter 4? Well, yeah, you probably can, but we have to be careful because John 4 doesn't explicitly tell us upon what basis they were baptizing the disciples in John 4. The rest of the New Testament does, because it's following the command here to baptize the disciples that have been made. So I'm going to start at Matthew chapter 28, and this is, we know, after the resurrection. Jesus has risen from the dead, and everything that we're going to see chronologically in time and space, redemptive history, after Matthew 28 is going to be the apostolic response in obedience to what Jesus has commanded them to do here today. Okay, Matthew 28 gives us one clear grammatical imperative in the passage, and it is not go. It is to make disciples. However, the going and the teaching have the force of a command, the force of an imperative. There's an assumption that you're going to do this, whether it be as you go or teaching them to obey. But that we do have that command to make disciples. Okay. Or your Bible may say teach. Well, it's a command. And if you look up that word in the original, you will see that that word means to teach, which is why some translations put teach there, because it's not a bad translation. Or the word means make them a pupil or make them a follower or a disciple. And here's where we have to be careful with our dictionary definitions, just like we have to be careful with our dictionary definitions when it comes to a word like repentance, as I discussed back in the sermon on repentance being mandatory. You can go listen to that for the full discussion about this issue. But just to give you an example, repentance, per your dictionaries, is going to tell you that metanoia means a change of mind. Is that correct? Sure, it's correct. But is that how your Bible uses the word that we translate as repentance? It's not. And it is. Well, a change of mind is inherent in repentance. But it's not just a bare change of mind. And you can go back to that prior sermon for that, because a person really hasn't followed the command to repent if all they have done is change their mind about something, for instance, changing their mind about their sin not being sin and now it's sin, or Jesus not being the Christ and Jesus being the Christ. But biblical repentance goes beyond the change of mind, and then it goes into a change of action, a change of direction, and a change of course. Just because you intellectually accept that Jesus is the Christ doesn't mean that you are redeemed, because even the demons recognize that. But biblical repentance is a change of mind that results in something happening in a person's life. And so it is with the word disciple. The word disciple, as used in Scripture here by Jesus, as he's going to teach, is not merely saying it is a person who learns, or a person who is a student, or a person who is being taught. Because if that's the case, we could say that anybody who is being taught about Jesus Christ and the truths of Christianity is a disciple, and therefore we ought to baptize all of those people. But that's not the way Scripture talks about who and what a disciple is. I could say that my Muslim friend, who was the enforcer for the Nation of Islam at one of the correctional facilities. And yes, discipline in Islam does not look like discipline in Christianity. Discipline is physical in certain sects of Islam, as we know that. And he was the enforcer for the Nation of Islam. I met with him 20 plus years ago for, 9 months or so. I can't remember the time period. But I met with him every other Thursday for an hour. Now, I was teaching him. Was he a disciple? If you're going to go by the bare dictionary definition of disciple, yes, he was. He was being taught. He was learning. He was a student. Well, if we're going to apply that reasoning to the definition of a disciple biblically, then I should have sought to baptize the guy. But clearly, we're not going to baptize the guy. Why? Well, we'll get there. And I'm going to maintain that's the same thing. That's one of the elements of why we're not going to baptize Greg and Shirley's grandchild. And we're not going to baptize the Clark babies. Are Caleb and Faith and Joel and Laura going to teach their children? Sure hope so. I think Grandpa might have a word or two for... But just because somebody is learning or is a student of something does not make them a disciple of Matthew 28 that is then to be baptized. My Islamic friend is not somebody who would be baptized, even though he was learning. Your newborn children are students. The Tolan baby is a student. But we're not going to baptize that baby, because of what Scripture says about all of this. And Jesus is going to tell us what a disciple looks like in his own words here. So I want to look at four passages where Jesus tells us what a disciple is. First one's in Luke 14. Now I know that I have not yet covered the fullness of everything about why some people believe that infants should be baptized. You got to wait till I get done with the third message before you start saying, but Jeff. So it's going to take a while. All right, Luke 14. We will be at verse 25 to start with. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The ESV has a non-inspired section heading there entitled The Cost of Discipleship. The King James has a chapter summary at the beginning of the chapter, and in its talking about verse 25, it says that Jesus adviseth those who are willing to be his disciples to examine beforehand their resolution in case of persecutions. According to this passage, being a disciple of Christ has conditions. Conditions that have to be met by the one who desires to be a disciple. The one who desires to be a disciple has to choose to do these things. Whether you love your father or mother more than you love Christ, whether you are going to be willing to bear your own cross and come after Christ, whether you are willing to sit down and count the cost of being a disciple, whether or not you're able to determine if you're willing to renounce all that you have. And Jesus says these things matter because he uses the word cannot more than once here. That is a universal negative. There's no cannot accept, fill in the blank, appendices here on this. It is cannot. It's a flat cutoff. You cannot if you don't. So you have to have the ability to do these things, to think about what you're doing and you're willing to do in order to be a disciple of Christ. And I know that we could spend the rest of this message and several more just on the issue of discipleship. But remember, this is a very, very narrowly focused message and series right now just on baptism. So I think we can pare this down, this passage, to this. You got to make a choice. People have to make a choice. And it can be a really, really hard choice. It may cost you greatly. And the cost might be financial, it might be familial, it might be societal, it might be economic, and it might be the cost of your own life. Because in Jesus' day, when you saw somebody bearing a cross, they were on a one-way street. They were not coming home unless it was in a box. Those newborns, whether they're Clark, Musselman, Tolan, cannot obey this. Just like any lost person cannot obey this. Because Romans 8, 7, and 8 is still true. And it applies to lost people. Go ahead and turn to Romans 8, because this is applicable here. In Romans 8, Jesus is talking about the beginning of the chapter. In the section I'm going to look at, he is talking about a contrast between two people. People who either have their mind set on the flesh or their mind set on the spirit. And I'll read in the chapter, starting at verse 5, Romans 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the spirit set their minds on the things of the spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you cannot obey Christ. This is a statement of ability. And Scripture here says, after the resurrection, after the ascension, those who do not have the Spirit of Christ cannot obey Him. They cannot obey God's law. Verse 7. It's a statement of ability. A person's mind, according to this passage, is, again, either set on one of two things, flesh or spirit. That's the way Scripture speaks. It's not flesh and spirit. It's not flesh, spirit, and some neutral ground in the middle. It's either flesh or spirit. And you don't have to be a parent very long to determine that a newborn's mind is most definitely set on the flesh. And that child does not have a category for a mindset on the Spirit. Those babies cannot do what Jesus tells people to do in Luke chapter 14 or any of the other three passages we're going to look at in a minute. Any lost person, whether they're 8 days old, 18 years old, 80 years old, if you don't have the Spirit, you cannot obey Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that the natural person does not accept the things of God. Why? Because they are folly, foolishness to them. Why are they folly and foolishness to them? They're folly and foolishness to them because they're not able to understand, according to 1 Corinthians 2:14. That person who is in their natural state, mindset on the flesh, cannot understand the things of God because they don't have the ability to understand the things of God. And if you can't understand the things of God and you don't have the ability to understand the things of God, you cannot obey what Jesus says in Luke 14 in order to be His disciple. And you can't meet the criteria in any of the other three passages we're going to look at, which we start now with John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 28. Jesus is in an encounter here with the Jews. And in verse 28, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. Okay, so He's already told them, you guys are going to lift up the Son of Man. John 12:32 says, when I am lifted up, who's going to really put Jesus on the cross? The Jews are. Are the Romans going to do it? Yes. But the Jews are as well. Okay. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. As He was saying these things, many believed in Him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, if you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And we know how the rest of the passage plays out, not well for these people with whom He is speaking here. But once again, we have Jesus giving a condition for being a disciple. Here, it's abiding in His word. People who are not regenerate cannot abide in His word. Why? Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Ezekiel 36 talks about the new birth that Jesus expected the teacher of the Jews, Nicodemus, to understand in John chapter 3. But Ezekiel 36 tells us about the new birth and its cause and effect relationship with a person. Ezekiel 36 says the new birth does something. What does it do? It gives a person a new heart. It takes out a heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, a soft, tender heart that will receive the teaching of God. And then that new heart is worked on the Spirit so as to cause a person to walk in God's statutes and obey His rules. That's what it says. No lost, unregenerate person does that because they can't, according to Scripture, until Ezekiel 36 and the heart transplant happens. Go to John 13. We're going to see another example of what it is to be a disciple. I know these are brief looks at the passage, but they need to be for the sake of where we're going here. John 13, we have another condition given by Jesus. Remember, these are all the words of Christ telling us what a disciple is. Not mine, not of our merely of our statement of faith. These are the words of Jesus telling us what a disciple looks like. This time, what is it here? Well, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another. Yet another condition that shows what a disciple looks like. It's another thing that somebody must do. Let's make sure that we're not thinking that, oh, well, you know, salvation is by grace and it's all a gift. We don't do anything. We are commanded to do things. We're commanded to believe. We're commanded to repent. We're commanded to obey. We know that we can only do that because it's all a gift, but we still have, these are commands to be obeyed. Same thing here. It's conditional. Jesus expects these guys to love one another. And if they love one another, that's how people are going to know they're disciples. What's the implication? If they don't love one another, people are not going to be able to look at them and go, yeah, hey, those guys, they're not the disciples of Christ because they're backbiting, bickering, and doing all that stuff. But Jesus does make it conditional here. It's a condition just like He says. You have to be willing to love, He says, you have to be willing to love Me more than you love your mom or your dad or your wife or your kids. You know, you're not justified by hating your parents. You're justified by faith. But the person who is justified hates, loves their parents less than they love Jesus. That's part of what I say in premarital counseling. You two, each of you better love Jesus more than you love each other. Because Jesus says that's the way it's supposed to be. Jesus has to be your first love, whether you're married or not. Wasn't that the problem with the Ephesian church, Revelation 2? They lost their first love. Jesus is supposed to be our first love as His people. But in any event, Any lost person, any unregenerate person cannot do what John 13, 34, and 35 say because they don't have the ability. They can't obey because they don't understand and they don't want to understand. That's what depravity looks like. One more passage in the Gospels then, John 15. Jesus tells us, verse 7, again, if, it's conditional, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. You have a litmus test here, yet another one. This time it's bearing fruit. There's an abiding here. And the fruit bearing here glorifies the Father. And you know that Scripture tells us elsewhere that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you're to do it to the glory of God. And if one does not bear fruit, one is going to be pruned from the vine or pruned from the branch, whether you're looking at John 15 and where Jesus talks about the vine, or Romans 11, where you're talking about the olive tree. The unregenerate person can't do this. They can't abide in Jesus. They don't want to. They don't understand why they need to. And they can't because they don't have the ability according to Scripture. Why? Because their mind is set on the flesh. They have not received the heart transplant of Ezekiel 36. And the condition of John 15, like all these other conditions, is only going to be met by a regenerate person, isn't it? According to Scripture, the new birth is something that God gives by His Spirit. John chapter 3, as Jesus is having that encounter with Nicodemus, He tells us, you cannot orchestrate the new birth. The new birth is like the wind. You don't know where the wind's coming from. As advanced as meteorology is, they're still not always right, are they? You cannot infallibly know meteorologically, scientifically, where the wind is coming from or where it's going to go to. Why? Because God may determine the wind's not going to go the way these guys think. As advanced as all of the modeling computers are, God still determines where the wind blows, and God the Spirit determines when He is going to bring a person from death to life, and He doesn't tell anybody ahead of time. It's not something that you can schedule. Which is why I have a problem with people who say that baptism regenerates. Because if you believe baptism regenerates, you're telling us that John 3 is wrong. Because you're going to tell us that you can schedule regeneration. And you cannot schedule regeneration. Now, again, before you might be thinking, but wait a minute here. Yeah, I'm asking that you wait. I'm asking that you wait another 2.3 messages before you start asking these questions, because I am admittedly incomplete on this at this point. So be patient. Now, I'm going to start, like I said, walking through the passages in our Scripture which talk about people being baptized after Matthew 28, chronologically. So we can go now to Acts chapter 2, and that's where we're going to spend the balance of our time in this hour. We know Acts chapter 2 is Pentecost, and Peter is preaching. I'm not going to read the entirety of the passage. Where I'm going to start reading is at verse 37, but I'll just summarize what happens before that. He's preaching. There's a charge made, verse 15. He's responding to the charge in verse 13. Because verse 13 says, these guys are drunk, they're filled with new wine. Jesus says, no, these people are, Peter says in verse 15, no, these people are not drunk. They're speaking in tongues. The people thought, these guys are hammered already. Peter says, no. Peter says, what you are seeing with your eyes and what you're hearing with your ears is fulfillment of prophecy that you all have been waiting for. Remember, this is an exceedingly abundantly Jewish audience here. This is not an interfaith service. This is Jews here for something that's very important to them. And Peter says, what you all are seeing and hearing is a fulfillment of the prophecy that you all have been waiting for. Verse 22, he starts proclaiming Christ. He says, Christ was delivered up, Christ was crucified, Christ was killed at the hands of lawless men due to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And he uses the second personal pronoun, you, says that you guys, who I'm speaking to, did that. Then he says, God raised Jesus from the dead, according to the words of the prophet David. Yes, David's a biblical prophet. Verse 30 is going to tell you that. And now this risen, exalted Christ is ascended to the right hand of God, verse 33, and the promise of the Holy Spirit, Joel 2, has come true. And now what David wrote in the Psalms has come true. And that this man that you guys crucified is both Lord and Christ. Start reading at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. We cannot separate what we see here from Matthew 28. This is the first example we have of the apostolic obedience to Matthew chapter 28. Jesus told them to make disciples and then baptize those disciples. Think about this. Had those 3,000 people counted the cost? Well, maybe. But had they borne their cross? Had they borne fruit? Had they followed him? Well, how can you be a disciple if you haven't done any of those? Because Jesus says those are things you have to do. Well, I do say clearly, the 12 believed that the first thing one must do in order to be a disciple is repent. Peter answers the question, what must we do? What shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. Now, we're going to see that every passage that mentions why people were baptized, sometimes they might say that they just were, but all those passages that say why people were baptized are going to, in some way, shape, or form, talk about repentance or faith. Every one of them. And remember from the message on repentance that repentance and faith are inseparable. They're distinct, but they're inseparable because biblical repentance is always it's always accompanied by faith, and biblical faith is always accompanied by repentance because faith is implicit with repentance biblically, and repentance is implicit with faith. Because if that's not the case, we got a problem with contradictions in our Bible. Jesus commands people to repent and believe, Mark chapter 1. John 3, he tells people, believe. Luke 24, he tells the guys to be going to all the nations, proclaiming repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Here Peter tells them to repent, so which is it? Repentance includes faith. That's the assumption here. It's implicit. They're like this. You can't separate the two. He doesn't have to say repent and believe because his repentance includes belief. But we have to return to the issue of making disciples and baptizing them. Because remember, what we're talking about today and next time is the subjects of baptism. Who goes in that tank outside? Peter says that those who repent and are baptized receive something. What do they receive in the passage? They receive the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of the promise of Joel chapter 2. He's just quoted that to them. These men would have known this. Remember what I also said a few minutes ago. If you have the Spirit, you belong to Christ. Romans 8. And Peter then says there's a promise here. The promise of the Spirit and the promise of the Lord saving everyone who calls upon His name. Going back to Joel 2, what he said before. And verse 41 tells us who they baptized in their obedience to Matthew 28. Who did they baptize there? They baptized, verse 41, those who received His word. And only those who received His word. only those who received His word. But 3,000 of them did. Now, the debate on this passage is in verse 39. I told you, we're not baptizing Clark, Musselman, Tolan babies. Why not? The classic objection to what I have just proclaimed here is this. It's about verse 39, and what about the children? Now, I say, what about the children? You know what? I believe verse 39. And so do we. The promise is for our children, and we're still not going to baptize those newborn babies. Well, why not? Well, I believe, and we believe, verse 39 has nothing to do with baptizing unregenerate, unbelieving babies any more than we believe verse 39 has anything to do with baptizing unbelieving enforcers for the nation of Islam. They baptized believers that day. They baptized disciples, making disciples that day. And the first step in that is the disciples believing. They believe, they baptize them because they said, they show by their actions, that's how they believe that Jesus meant to baptize these disciples, having made them by faith because they've received the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, fulfilling what Joel chapter 2 says. They did not baptize unbelievers that day, no matter what their age was. To say they did is to extract something from the text that is not there. You have to read that into the text. A plain reading of the text at face value will tell you they baptized believers only. Even as Peter says, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. And we'll get to all of that in a minute. And you just, well, I know people whom I respect do read that into the passage, though, and I think they're wrong. Because you are reading something which is not there into the passage. I get why they do it, and I think they're wrong. I don't love them any less. I just think they're wrong. And we think they're wrong. You know what? Even R.C. Sproul said you can't find baptizing infants in verse 39. What's the promise here? The promise, the Holy Spirit, is for your children. Please understand, I believe that with all my heart. We do not deny what verse 39 says about the promise being for your children. The promise is for your children. It's also for all who are far off. But in the realm of proving too much, if you want to say that verse 39 mandates baptizing unbelieving children, you must also apply baptizing unbelieving people who are far off. That's proving too much. You don't want to prove your point and refute your point with your proof. That's what you do here. If you're going to adopt that. And now, who is the promise for? Your children, absolutely. But only if your children are regenerate. They're born again. They believe. They meet the criteria of verse 41. They've received the word. Do we believe? Do we baptize those children? Yes, sir, we do. But if they haven't believed, we don't. And there's something else that I haven't covered in a couple of things in verse 39 I haven't covered. I've got to cover all who are far off. But I also have to cover everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. There's debate about whether or not that is talking about the general call issued to all men without exception. Paul's sermon at Athens in Acts chapter 17. God commands all men to repent. Is that the call? Or is this the call of Romans 8:29? Those who are foreknown are predestined, those who are predestined are called, and those who are called are justified, and those who are justified are glorified. I'm going to say at the end of the day, probably doesn't matter. Because it's all dependent upon verse 41. Whoever gets called needs to believe. Now, we know that the effectual call is going to result in people believing, but we also know that the general call to all men is going to also result in people believing. So, I don't know that doesn't refute anything yet that I've said here. But we need to go to this issue of all who are far off if we're going to look at the passage also. Well, who's he referring to here? He's already said to you. Who is you? Second person plural. All these Jews at Pentecost. And to your children. And to all who are far off. Where else does our Bible talk about people who were far off? Ephesians chapter 2. Paul affirms the Ephesians. He tells them, you once were far off. Now, this is not mere geography. This is talking, in some cases, geography, but also spiritually. Why? Because Paul says these people were separated from the commonwealth of Israel. That's the definition of far off. The dividing wall was in place between Jew and Gentile. Paul says that dividing wall has been broken down because the Ephesians were drawn near by the blood of Christ. So I think that this passage is telling us that this promise of the Holy Spirit is for Gentiles also. So you've got the promise to the Jews. You've got the promise to the children of the Jews, and you've got the promise to all who are far off, Gentiles, adult, and children, if they believe. It's conditioned upon that. All right. That's it for today. I told you it was going to be an abrupt stop. But Lord willing, in 4 weeks, we're going to pick this up and we're going to look at every other passage in the New Testament. It's going to be another jet tour through the Bible that talks about people being baptized. This will be, in 4 weeks, it'll be the subjects of baptism part 2. Because again, how did the apostles, who were given the direct command by Jesus, obey the command? How did they interpret it? I think we run into trouble if we interpret it differently than they did. And all we have concerning how they interpreted it is what the Spirit of God has infallibly preserved for us in the pages of Scripture. Anything beyond that is going to go to the opinions and traditions of men. Now, if the Bible teaches that we should be baptizing infants, I'll be the first one to go out to the tank. You say, you can't put them in the tank. You know what? Eastern Orthodox Church does. When they baptize their infants, they do full immersion. But I don't believe Scripture teaches that. It teaches full immersion, but it does not teach baptizing any unbeliever, whether they are 2 days old, 2 months old, 20 years old, or 72 years old. And by the time we get done with the next message on all those passages that look at baptism, by the time we get done with the message after that, looking at baptism and the covenants, the covenant with Abraham and the new covenant, I hope to at least show you why we do baptism the way we do. We're just trying to be biblical here. We're not trying to follow men. We're trying to be biblical here. So let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have given us the gift of the Spirit. I thank you that we live as recipients of this promise that was made so long ago when Joel proclaimed it, when it was written down for our benefit, when Peter proclaims it at Pentecost, and we live as the divine fulfillment of that by your grace, by your giving us the Spirit as a gift, by your giving us faith as a gift, by your giving us repentance as a gift. Father, help us as we study this subject because we just want to do what your word says. So help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.